So it's Luke 1, 1 to 4, followed by Luke 24, 26 to 49, page 1025 for Luke 1, page 1062 to put your finger in for Luke 24. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Thank you, Charles, for reading so clearly. And thank you all for being here. And hopefully you've all got a handout to follow along with what I'm going to be saying in the next 20, 25 minutes or so. On the Bible and the Quran, what do they say? And should I listen? Obviously, I'm biased. I follow Jesus. I believe the Bible is the word of God. But such bias doesn't necessarily make me unreliable. Alex Ferguson, when he was manager of Manchester United, would say, "We are the best in Britain." Sadly, that was true from my point of view. They were the best in Britain under him. He was clearly biased, but the evidence backed him up. He was reliable. If Jose should say that today, we will laugh at him. They are not the best, thankfully. Again, with this, I may be biased, but check whether I'm reliable or not. Check out the evidence of both the Bible and the Quran. I put a load of verses from the Quran and references from Islamic sources on your sheet, so please do go away and check them out later. Last time I was here, we looked at Jesus and Muhammad. What do they each say? What's the difference? And does it matter? This time we're looking at the books, the Bible and the Quran. We're not free to make up what Islam or Christianity say. We must go back to the people that in some sense founded them, Jesus and Muhammad, as we did last time. And the books and what they say, the Bible and the Quran. We're not free to make up what we like about Christianity or Islam. We must go back to the men and the books. Clearly, there's not much time in a lunchtime to talk about everything the Bible might say or the Quran might say. So again, please check up some of these references and follow them up. But hopefully, it's enough here to give us confidence to trust one of these books together. So the Quran, what is it? Well, looking at what it says about itself under that first heading, the Quran in its own words, it claims to be eternal, it claims to be sent down, it claims to be complete and unchanged. Eternal, that is uncreated. Sent down from heaven. Complete, there's nothing missing from it. And unchanged, there's been no differences over time with it. First reference from the Quran to back that up. By the book that makes things clear, we have made it a Quran in Arabic, that you may be able to understand. And verily, it is in the mother of the book in our presence, high and full of wisdom. Now that phrase, mother of the book, isn't initially understandable. But commentators, this is the most popular English translation of the Quran by Yusuf Ali, and commentators on that verse, like him, say the mother of the book is a tablet kept in heaven by God from eternity past, and this Quran in Arabic is a reflection of that. What we have here is a complete copy of the eternal mother of the book kept in heaven. And it's in Arabic, you'll notice. That's the language of the Quran. This here is a translation with a bit of Arabic as well. But an English or a French or any other kind of translation isn't actually the Quran. The Quran is only in Arabic. This is just an interpretation or a translation. Second quote down. We have sent down to you a book which is blessed, so that people may apply their minds to its revelations, and that men of wisdom may reflect. We have sent down. Allah is saying that we with the angels have sent down this book from the mother of the book in heaven down here. It's got no human involvement. We sent it down directly. And it's for people. If you have wisdom, you will understand it, it is said here. But how is it sent down? Well, that's the next quote. Thereupon he, and that's the angel Gabriel, or Jibril, to Muslim people. Thereupon he caught me, that's Muhammad, for the third time and pressed me, and then released me and said, read, in the name of your Lord, who has created man from a clot, read, and your Lord is the most generous. And that particular quote is from the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad explaining how the Quran came to be. And that particular verse about read, and we're created from a clot, makes it into Surah 96. So it's been sent down, and Muhammad just repeats what he's been told to repeat, to recite or read out what Gabriel, the angel, is telling him. And within itself, the Quran says, you can believe it is true and from God, sent down, eternal and uncreated, because no one can imitate it. And there's a couple of references there to the Quran that say that. And a website from a guy called Hamza Sotsis, who goes around the world lecturing on the Quran, how wonderful it is, how it's beyond compare, inimitable. I first met him about 10 years ago, and we did some meetings for better understanding together. And his stock kind of talk was how beyond compare the Quran is. It sounds wonderful. It inspires. It's moving. It's both a combination of poetry and prose, but not quite either. And only God could have brought that to people. And it's been guarded from corruption, Surah 15 says. It's unchanged. It's been kept by God. He is all powerful and wouldn't allow his words to be changed in any way. And it's complete. So just those few quotes then show why Muslim people would venerate the Quran. why burning the Quran is a really, really bad thing. Why, recently in one of the newspapers where I live in Tower Hamlets, had a very little byline about a Quran that was found floating in a canal and whether a hate crime had taken place. East London Mosque looked into it and they said, no, it's just someone that doesn't know how to dispose of a Quran properly, probably a Muslim person. But because it is thought to be eternal and uncreated and directly from God, it must be venerated. That's why the Taliban didn't allow paper recycling. They were so concerned that the Quran might be recycled and become a paper bag in which you collected your vegetables. Here's from a Muslim website about how you should handle the Quran. You're not to touch the Quran except in a state of ritual purity. Allah the Supreme states, none may touch it except with cleansing. It's not lawful for someone not in a state of purity to carry a Quran, even in a box, or to touch it, whether it's writing or the spaces between its lines, its margins or binding. You mustn't place another book on top of the Quran. It should always be higher than other books. You shouldn't place the Quran on your lap when reading it. You should place it on a stand. In Bangladesh, where we spent some time, the name for the stand in which a Quran is put is a word for throne. You're kind of enthroning, putting this special thing on a chair for it, like you would with a king or a queen. So that's some of the theology. Practically, it came to Muhammad, one man, over a period of 23 years, the Islamic histories would say, from 610 AD onwards. Part of it was brought to him when he was in Mecca, and part to it in Medina. Although you only find that out from the hadith, where his sayings and doings are recorded. And the later verses, those that are thought to have come from Medina, abrogate or overrule the earlier ones. So if there's a contradiction in the Quran, what happened later overrides what happened earlier. So, for example, wine. You're first of all allowed to drink wine, and then it says you mustn't come drunk and pray at a mosque, and then there's a ban on alcohol completely. And that's what most of our Muslim friends would go along with now. There are 114 surahs or chapters in the Quran, with the longest at the beginning and the shortest at the end. It's about the length of the New Testament. It was put together, though, not by Muhammad, but by the third caliph, the third leader after Muhammad, Uthman. At the time, people who'd memorized the Quran were dying out, and they were worried about what to do. And different people had different copies of the Quran. And the caliph Uthman wanted to standardize it. And so he brought together all the copies, destroyed them apart from one, and that was sent out across the Islamic Empire. And that's in Islamic history, so that's not something I or Western scholars have tried to make up. And if you read the Quran, it's a bit like the Bible. At times, it has stories of Moses. It has stories of Jesus. It records his virgin birth, his miracles. It talks about him as the Messiah. It gives morals and laws and preaching. In many ways, it sounds like the application at the end of a sermon often, with lots of do's in response to something. You turn over onto the next page. But it's also unlike the Bible. For example, Noah's son is not in the ark in the Quran. There seems to be confusion between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Miriam, the sister of Aaron. Both are called Miriam. Is it the same person? Gideon and Saul seem muddled. And at one point you have that the Pharaoh in Egypt working on a tower like Babel alongside Haman, who appears hundreds of years later in Babylon. And they seem confused together. But the Quran still claims that it's eternal, sent down, complete and unchanged. And its message, when you read through it, is largely, I'm basically good, but I should try harder. And so God, Allah, sends into the world warners or prophets to tell us what we should be doing to help us get on the right, back on the right path. We've been veering away and now we need to go back on. We just need a bit of help to get there. We're basically good. The two Muslim festivals, the Eids, kind of emphasize this as well. After Ramadan, enormous amount of fasting, particularly in the northern hemisphere, in the summertime, as Ramadan was this year, very hard work. And Eid is to celebrate that I've done it. I've fasted for all this time. That the second Eid remembers Abraham's sacrifice or non-sacrifice of his son. And again, it's to encourage Muslim people to sacrifice something for God, to do something. The five pillars of Islam, which I'm sure we know from our RE lessons, are all about doing in order to gain something. If I go to the mosque and pray on a Friday and don't disturb anybody, I can be forgiven my sins for that week. If I go on pilgrimage to Mecca, Hajj, and do it all properly, I can come back like a newborn baby, cleansed of all my sin. So it says, I'm basically good, but should try harder. That's obviously, in just a few minutes, a rough sketch of the Quran. To be a little bit more critical of it, though, is it eternal, sent down, complete, and unchanged? Well, first of all, I'd just like to ask, why does Allah only speak in Arabic? How could this be a message for all mankind, all humanity, if it's in a language I don't understand? I don't speak Arabic. I don't know if you do. What does that say about God? That's a question we should ask all the time. Whenever we read a book purporting to be from God, what does it teach us about God? Well, if this book is in Arabic, does it say this God wants me to understand him and to know him? Is it eternally from God and protected? When it seems very specific to Muhammad's needs, I put some quotes there down for you, within and outside of the Quran, but Muslim sources. One time Muhammad was confused as to whether he should marry someone, and then a verse was given which said he should. And one of his current wives, Aisha, his favourite wife, said, "Oh, Allah's apostle, I do not but see that your Lord is so quick to answer you." You could almost see the wry smile on her face at that point. At another point, the Quran exonerates Aisha from some infidelity. Why would that be in the Quran if it's an eternal, from before creation ever happened type book? Also, the satanic verses, not the Salman Rushdie book, but that was quoting from verses that Satan was said to have thrown into the Quran, that Muhammad didn't know were from Satan until God later revealed it to him. Why did he not know? And there's more about that on that website. And also, Tom Holland's book, The Historian, In the Shadow of the Sword, and you may have seen the Channel 4 documentary, which uses a lot of the scholarship here. Very readable, good Christmas present. Looks at some of these sources to say, can it truly be eternal? And then is it complete and unchanged? There seems to be a verse that talks about stoning being the punishment for adultery. That's recorded in the Hadith, but it doesn't make it into the Quran because, the records say, a goat ate that verse. Was that verse kept in heaven or not? And then how do we know that Caliph Uthman got the right one? If he destroyed all the others, we can't compare them. Ancient documents work best by having lots of copies so you can work out which is the right one. You can work back to the original. We don't have that with the Quran. Some Turkish scholars have been doing some work on the earliest Qurans. If you're interested, I've got some laminates of it here. Muslim scholars, and they've been very surprised at what they've found. That the earliest ones aren't 7th or 8th century, but later. And they disagree with one another. They're not complete. We've got no copy from the earliest time, from Uthman's time. And can the Quran be imitated? Well, that's quite a subjective thing, isn't it? It seems to be more about style than substance. And actually, well, Satan seemed to be able to imitate it for a time before God told Muhammad that was wrong. And if it was a genuine test, who would judge? Who would be competent to judge whether this was like the Quran or not like the Quran? The Quran doesn't say who should judge or the criteria by which you should judge. So it doesn't seem to be a genuine test. And then over your page, you've got a quote from an Arab Christian. 200 years after Muhammad, Abdul al-Masih ibn Ishaq al-Kindi, his name literally means slave or servant of the Messiah and son of Isaac. And he says this in dialogue with Muslim people about the Quran. And because I can't speak Arabic, it's a good challenge in many ways. If you say there is nothing like the Quran in point of style and ornamentation, we reply, the style of our great poet is pure and chaste and from the choicest Arabic. The Quran, on the other hand, is broken in style, hybrid in diction, and while high-sounding, often destitute in meaning. When I said that to, when I gave this talk a few months ago, an Egyptian man came up to me and wanted to talk about that particular quote. And I thought, oh, what are you going to say? I can't speak Arabic. What do you think? You speak Arabic. And he said, as an Arabic speaker, I agree. When I read it, it seems to sound highfalutin, but Yeah, there's nothing more than that. And very importantly for our purposes, there's no eyewitnesses. Nobody saw or heard what Muhammad saw and heard at the time he saw and heard it. He was on his own. People might see him fall to the ground, having something like a seizure. That's recorded in the Islamic histories. But they didn't hear what he heard or see what he saw in any way. There are no eyewitnesses. As one Pakistani friend has said, the Quran, when you read it, is without beginning. It's without end. It's without order and structure, history or storyline. It doesn't make sense of who we are in this world. I think it existentially fails in that way. And it denies the previous scriptures that we are people made in God's image and worthy of dignity and honour, whoever we are, but also fallen and not basically good. So, moving to trusting the Bible. On the third page there, trusting the Bible. Why trust that? Well, Muslim friends would say have four big objections to Christianity. Jesus is not the Son of God, he's not divine. The Trinity is just plain wrong. It's illogical. Jesus didn't die. Now, those three things, the Quran says very clearly. The fourth one that all my Muslim friends in this country or in Bangladesh have said is that the Bible is corrupt. You cannot trust it. It's been changed. Now, that fourth objection, the Bible's been changed, you can't find within the Quran. It's actually the Quran says you need to read the Bible to understand it. It says the meek shall inherit the earth. And even Yusuf Ali says you've got to go back to the Bible to understand that. And Muhammad seemed to accept that the Bible, at one point in the recorded histories and the hadith, it has him putting the Torah, that the law of Moses, on a cushion, showing respect for it, to read it. As to what the punishment was for various things. And I put some verses there that talk about why the Quran confirms the previous scriptures. And if you're interested in that kind of thing, a couple of resources from Bangladesh which are good, on God's Eternal Word and a DVD are available, just showing why we can trust this word and it hasn't been changed. But what is the Bible? Well, it's God speaking through 35 plus different people over 1400 years. 2 Timothy 3 talks about all scripture being breathed out by God. 2 Peter 2 talks about the prophets being blown along by God, like a ship, like a yacht being blown. It can only go in the direction the wind blows it, and that's what God is doing. He's blowing the authors along the direction he wants them to go, inspiring them, but using their personality. And so it's both a human book and a divine book. And because it's a human book, anybody can understand it. We can use the human tools of reading to understand it, looking at things in context to interpret them rightly. And it's put in languages that we can understand. God communicates in languages that he wants people to know him through. He's always been translatable because he's working through people. But also because it's a book from God, it's consistent and coherent. And has a consistent narrative or story which says, I'm fallen and need rescuing. In many ways, that the two Christian festivals show that. At Christmas time, as nice the presents are, it's not about that. It's about God coming to earth to save his people from their sins, as the angels say. At Easter time, it's not about our sacrifice, but Jesus' sacrifice. He has done it for his people. Because we're fallen and need rescuing. And that's our consistent story throughout the Bible. And I put there a table just summarizing the first couple of chapters and the last couple of chapters of the Bible, showing how we get from a world that's wonderful and then messed up to a world that's transformed, renewed, recreated. And that all happens through promises that God makes, building on top of each other, that lead to the Lord Jesus. That was our second reading in Luke chapter 24. Jesus opens the scriptures for his disciples so they could understand who he was, how he's the center of things, how he fulfills God's plans and purposes and promises. So we read the Bible not to revere it, but to revere the person who fulfills it, Jesus the Messiah. And the people who first read the Bible could verify its words. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says he's talked to eyewitnesses. And as you read a gospel like this, Luke's gospel, which is free at the back, It reads like eyewitness accounts. It's got named people in named places. And if you're around at the time, you could check it out. You could go and meet those kinds of people. It agrees with history and archaeology. The pastor and teacher John Piper says this about the opening verses of Luke's gospel. God's salvation has happened in real, locked down, totally fixed, secure, non-mythological, unchangeable history. This history is populated with real people. Herod, king of Judah, Zechariah, priest, Elizabeth, daughter of Aaron, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, Quirinius, governor of Syria, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, blessed in Jerusalem, raised in Nazareth, not Mount Olympus. This is datable history, not fiction. Know the solidity and reality of this, most excellent Theophilus. And the Bible challenges every culture. And so it must have come from outside of human culture. Neither West nor East or North nor South can claim it is all of their book and agrees with everything about themselves. Just two simple illustrations of that. The Bible teaches that sex should be between one man, one woman for life in a married relationship. That winds a lot of us Westerners up. We wouldn't have written that down. But my Eastern friends like that. That is true and helpful within their culture. Jesus says, love your enemies. We often like that in our woolly Western ways. My Eastern friends don't like that at all. So the Bible, just those two examples, couldn't have come from within either of our cultures because it challenges both of our cultures. As I said before, this word is also translatable. God wants people in every culture to understand it. God speaks in words that are understandable and translatable. And as such, it makes most sense of who we are. As you read it, you have a mirror. And you see, yes, I am made in the image of God, capable of good, but I am fallen and very capable of evil. Last week, we took our children walking on the South Downs. We inflicted 3 days and B&Bing and youth hosteling. We enjoyed the beautiful leaves, surroundings, birds, and the whinging of our children. Sometimes they enjoyed it, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes I was kind to them, sometimes I was impatient. All the time, goodness and not goodness, hand in hand. The Bible tells me that's who I am. Image of God, but fallen and incapable of being completely perfect enough for God. The Bible is also full of prophecies being fulfilled, and I've put those down for you, that you could check up later, that give us confidence in this word that it's from God. So what should we do about all of that? Well, I would say keep reading it. If you don't already believe it, take away a gospel, read it for yourself, find out more. If we are believing these things, keep trusting Jesus. Don't be swayed by what the world says. He's fulfilled everything. We need nothing more. He is the one that brings us life and forgiveness, as he says at the end of Luke 24. We can have certainty about these things. Stability, sureness, unshakableness. And so we should be proclaiming these things. That's what Jesus wants his followers to do at the end of Luke's gospel. He says, these things have been fulfilled so you can be forgiven and proclaim this forgiveness to others. And we should be doing that to whoever we meet. Wherever they are, wherever we live, whoever we work amongst, whatever their background. These are the kind of things that we should have confidence to share with colleagues. As this word helps us to trust in the one who brings us forgiveness. Who teaches us what we're like, but offers us salvation. Thanks very much for listening. If you want some more food, there's some at the back. If you want any of the books, they're at the back too. I'll stick around. If anyone would like to challenge or question what I've said, please do so. I won't see you next week, so I won't be here, but I hope you come next week. Thanks very much.